All right, you can turn to Luke chapter 24. We started this book about 13 months ago, and we're going to conclude it today. I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed going through Luke's gospel, and today we get to see his grand finale. And when you think of a finale, how many of you shot off some fireworks last night? Anybody? My kids have some leftover fireworks from July, and we didn't get to them last night because we were doing other things, but we'll probably shoot them off tonight. But if you think of some fireworks shows, typically there's a grand finale, and there's something with just a lot of excitement and greatness. And Luke's finale here does not disappoint. The resurrection is something that is incredible and amazing. It's interesting, if you think of Jesus' birth, his birth has changed the world's timeline. And nowadays, people try to use, is it BCE, and then the CE, so before the Common Era, and then the Common Era. But even if you rename it, the reality is his birth is what has changed the BC, which used to be before Christ, and it still is before Christ, and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, that time has changed because of the incarnation. But eternity has changed for us because of the resurrection. And so today we get to look at Jesus' resurrection. We will see the empty tomb. We will see the opened eyes of the disciples. And Luke brings us through three scenes on that first Sunday. We'll look at the early morning. We'll see a scene in the afternoon, and then one later in the evening, and then the ascension. So let's open up a prayer, and then we'll jump into this. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this new year that we are stepping into. We thank you that you are with us in this new year. And we pray that as we continue to walk with you, that we would grow in you, that we would be your witnesses in this world. And Lord, give us insight and understanding into your scripture today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so first of all, the first scene is at the tomb, verses 1 through 12. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales or nonsense, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." How many of you have gone to a hospital bringing flowers to someone who is recovering from surgery or maybe who just recently had a baby? That's something that's, you know, common, where you go to a place where you're expecting to see someone. And here, these women are going. Now, how many of you gone to a hospital and you find out the person's checked out? You're there with the flowers and you realize, I'm too late. They're gone. And in a situation like that, usually it should be, Or hopefully it's a situation of they haven't passed away, you're too late, but they're healthy and they've checked out and they're back home. Well, here these women are going to the tomb, not with flowers. They're not going to the graveside to put a bouquet at the marker. They're there to anoint the dead body. And they arrive, and the tomb is empty. The stone's rolled away. The guest has checked out because he's healthy. He's alive and well. And they're trying to comprehend what's happened, and they hear this news from these messengers, this glorious news. The first words that they hear are, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Now, this is a question that both reveals and searches. It's telling them in this question that Jesus isn't there because he's alive, but it's also asking them the question, why are you searching here? You should know better than this. He's told you what was going to happen. And then they say, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And then they remembered, they remembered his words. If you jump back to Luke chapter 9, the first time Jesus shares with his disciples about the crucifixion was after they confessed their assurance that he was the Christ. And then he's starting to explain what the Christ or the Messiah came to do, that he was going to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Luke 9:20, where is it? Oh, 9:45, after he shares with them a second time that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men, it says, but they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the same. And if you jump over to Luke chapter 18, it says something very similar. Luke 18, starting in verses 31 through 33, Jesus again shares with them what was going to come, his crucifixion and the resurrection. And then verse 34, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So Jesus had reiterated a number of times what was going to happen, but they missed it. And so at this point now, the disciples and these women are told, and things aren't yet falling into place. They're hearing the news, they're remembering Jesus' words, but they're not connecting all the dots yet. And so they then return from the tomb to go tell all the rest. And nobody at this point yet fully believes. The response of the others is that they think these women are saying nonsense. They don't yet believe. And Peter goes to see for himself, and it says he marvels. But I don't think the marveling means that he's believing yet. I think he's still just wondering what in the world is happening. And he sees that the grave clothes are lined by themselves, which is an indication there wasn't a grave rob. Because if you're going to quickly go in and grab a body and rob, you're not going to take the time to unwrap the entire body and then leave in a nice folded form the grave clothes. And so Luke shares this detail here that Peter saw, and Peter's just trying to comprehend what's happening. And so we have here this slow thaw in the disciples' minds as they start to realize what is taking place. And I appreciate that Luke records this because it's telling us very clearly that the disciples were not making this story up. Appreciate what one person says. He says, a grand truth that emerges from this story is that the disciples did not invent the resurrection story. At first, they neither understood it or believed it. None of the Gospels tell us how Jesus was resurrected because none of the Gospel authors saw it. How did they resist creatively imagining such a spellbinding story for the church? They resisted it because they were not myth makers, but witnesses. In Alexander McLaren's words, the evidential value of the disciples' slowness to believe cannot be overrated. In other words, this is a testimony to the reality of the resurrection, because if they had made it up, it would not be written this way. They wouldn't, they would be, it just, I'm trying to comprehend. It would be, it, I'll move on from there. So let's move on. Verses 13 through 35. We move from at the tomb to on the road. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. There was something different about Jesus' appearance after the resurrection, that he could conceal himself from those who knew him, so that it took them a little while to recognize who he was. And so he's there with them. Verse 17. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And I wonder if there was a sparkle in his eye and a smile that he somewhat concealed as he asked, "What things?" Because he knew exactly what things were going on. And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as they had said, just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So I got tongue-tied for a little bit, but I wanted to emphasize back in verses 1 through 12, some of the things that Luke reports. He reports a rolled stone, an empty tomb, angels' testimony, Jesus' prophecy, and Scripture's prophecy, and then the women's witness. And again, all these details point to the reality of the resurrection, that it wasn't a fabrication. And so here, when we move from at the tomb to on the road, we see not unexpected news, but an unexpected traveler. How many of you have gone on a trip, and maybe you're in a plane, maybe you're in an elevator, and a stranger strikes up a conversation with you? You know, maybe you're on a subway, and here, this is what happens. These two individuals are leaving Jerusalem to go to Emmaus. We don't know if they were in Jerusalem for the holiday. The Passover had just happened. Maybe they stayed for the weekend, and now they're heading back home. And so on their way to Emmaus, this other person, who we know, Luke lets us in on the details, Jesus comes in and strikes up a conversation with them. And he hears what they're talking about. They're talking about not just small stuff of life. They're talking about current events of life. And so Jesus engages in their conversation, and he asks them about what has recently taken place, and they start to talk with Jesus about their perception of who they thought Jesus was, and then the disappointment, and then the recent surprising events. And in this story right here, as they're walking, there is another set of surprising events that take place, a turn of events. The first is that the inquiring becomes the one to inform. So Jesus here first asks them questions, and they think that they're informing Jesus. But by the end of the conversation, Jesus is informing them. How many times in life, I think it's probably more unconsciously, but do we think that we need to inform God, or the world thinks that God needs to be caught up on current events and the way things are? And yet the reality is God needs to catch us up on the realities of life and the way things really are. I love what Jesus says in verse 25, where he says to them, "O foolish ones," I think there's a graciousness in this rebuke, but he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" In other words, Jesus is telling them, it's foolish for you to have been slow to believe. It's not wisdom to be slow to believe in God and the word of God, but it's folly. God had shared these things beforehand, and they just didn't connect with him yet. And I love what Jesus does in verse 27, where it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That would have been an amazing conversation to sit in and listen on. Jesus is going back to the Old Testament, and he starts with the books of the law, and then he progresses all the way through the prophets and the writings, the three divisions of the Jewish Old Testament. And he explains how all of it is pointing to him, that he is the climax of the story. He is the center of the story. In John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. "Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." And then also in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, when Philip is speaking to the Ethiopian on the road going down to Gaza, the Ethiopian was reading from Isaiah, and it says in verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." He used this scripture passage as the starting point to get to Jesus. And that is really what scripture is all about. There's a lot of people who look at scripture in this world as literature, as history, and it is, but it's not primarily literature and history. Some people look at it as a book of moral principles, and it contains moral principles and moral values, but it's not primarily about moral principles or moral values. It is about pointing to Christ. It is his story. Mike McKinley says this, "A grand truth that emerges from the story," oh, that's the quote I just read. Wrong piece of paper here. So he says, "We should not take this to mean that Jesus believed that every word in the Old Testament is literally about his death and resurrection, but rather that every part of the Old Testament pointed forward to or prepared God's people for the king who would come to die and rise again for his people. All of the people and patterns and prophecies of the Old Testament have found their fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus." And then C.H. Spurgeon, who was a preacher from a couple centuries ago, He has written a book called Soul, The Soul Winner. And this is a paragraph from that book. He's talking about the importance of making sure that sermons are full of Christ. And that he says, let your sermons be full of Christ from beginning to end, crammed full of the gospel. And then he shares this illustration. He says, you remember the story of the old minister who heard a sermon by a young man. And when he was asked by the preacher what he thought of it, he was rather slow to answer. But at last he said, if I must tell you, I did not like it at all. There was no Christ in your sermon. No, answered the young man, because I did not see that Christ was in the text. Oh, said the old minister, but do you not know that from every little town and village and tiny hamlet in England, there is a road leading to London? Whenever I get a hold of a text, I say to myself, there is a road from here to Jesus Christ, and I mean to keep on his track till I get to him. Well, said the young man, but suppose you're preaching a text that says nothing about Christ. Then I will go over hedge and ditch, but what I will get at him. So must we do, brethren. We must have Christ in all our discourses, whatever else is in or not in them. In other words, the point of preaching, the point of sermons, is not just to give good advice for people. Is to help connect people with the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And so that is one of my goals in my sermons and in my preaching, is not just to give good advice. Again, the Bible's full of good principles, but to help people understand that the foundation of all morality, the source of being able to live in a new transformed life, isn't through just human religion. It's not through your best efforts. It's through a relationship with God. It's through the work of Jesus. And so Jesus is sharing with the disciples, or these followers here who are on the road to Emmaus, that the Old Testament, from beginning to end, is all pointing to him. And so we see the inquiring beginning to inform, and then we see the guest becoming the host. Look at verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us. For it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave to them. They invite him in, and who's then serving the meal? The guest becomes the host. And I think this is another illustration of what God wants to do in our lives. We don't begin to inform him. He informs us. When we invite him in, he takes charge. He takes leadership. And it's not a bad thing. It's a healthy thing. It's a good thing. Here, the guest takes the lead. He becomes the host. And then we discover that the stranger actually is their friend. Look at verse 31. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? And so they realize in that moment who it is that is with them at the table. And the stranger becomes their friend. I don't know if they saw the holes in his hand as he passed the bread to them, or just in some other way, everything clicked and fell into place. The penny dropped, and they realize it's the Messiah. And then the last point that we see here is the returning to where they had just come. Verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about these things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. The way that I see verse 34 is that when they arrive, they're expecting to share with the 11 that Jesus is risen, that they've seen him. But they, before they even are able to share their story, the 11 are all excited, and they share with the two that the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Some of them have seen Jesus, and then they share their story. Now, we don't know for sure who these two individuals are. Clopas is named as one. The other individual could be Clopas's wife. But I take comfort that some of the people that Jesus ministered to on the first day of his resurrection were people that just were not of the 11. They were just other disciples of his. And so we see here, in the surprising turn of events on the road, where they had this unexpected encounter, the inquiring began to inform. The guest became the host. The stranger became the friend. And then they returned from the back to where they had just come. They had been going away from Jerusalem, and now they're returning to Jerusalem. And I think it's a picture of history, where prior to Jesus, we were going away from that city of God. We were estranged, but now we're returning to Shalom, the city of peace. And it's because of the work of Christ. And then the last scene that we have here in this third day, or the Sunday, the third day after the crucifixion, is in the room. Verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you," or shalom. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And so here we have an unexpected appearance. First of all, it was unexpected news when they arrived at the tomb. Then it was an unexpected companion or stranger on the road. And now it's an unexpected appearance. How many of you have been startled by somebody when you didn't know that they were there? And sometimes it happens with my wife when I'm coming in from the office and she doesn't know that I'm back in the house, and she turns around and I'm there. It happened to our son a couple nights ago. Gretchen was at the end of the day, and we were, you know, checking all the doors before going to bed. And she went downstairs and was in his room, and he heard the door open and got really scared right in that moment because he didn't know what was happening. And that can be a very frightening situation when you're not expecting somebody, especially if all the doors are locked and then somebody's just right there. And this is what happened to them. There's an unexpected appearance. And Jesus both greets and reassures. He says shalom to them, which I think is, it's a common Hebrew greeting, but there's so much more depth to it. The word shalom means more than just no more war. It speaks of health and harmony. And since the Garden of Eden, there has not been shalom in this world because of sin. And yet Jesus, through the resurrection and through his crucifixion, now can say shalom and peace and a restoration of harmony. And then he reassures them by helping them see that he's not just a hallucination, that he is there in flesh and body. He demonstrates that to them. And then he teaches them further in verses 44 through 45. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Everything started to fall in place. How many of you have watched mystery movies? Maybe it's like Knives Out or Glass Onion or Sherlock Holmes or something, and there's details all the way through that you don't see until the end of the story, and then they go back, and they were all there the whole time. But because you didn't see the whole story until the end, you missed it all. That's what Jesus is doing here for the disciples. He's helping them see the entire narrative of the Old Testament, that it's, again, pointing to him. I was wondering if I was going to read this or not, and I've decided I am. This is from Timothy Keller. Some of you have heard this before, but it's looking at how Jesus is the true and better throughout the Old Testament. So bear with me if you've heard this before, but if you haven't, it's probably worth rereading for those that this is new. So this, I think, is a good summary of how Jesus was sharing that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. This is called Jesus is the True and Better. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is a true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that now cries out, not for our condemnation, but for acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing whither he went to create a new people of God. Jesus is the new and better Isaac, who is not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me," now we can look at God taking his son up the mountain and sacrificing him. And we can say, "Now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from us." Jesus is a true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice that we deserved so that we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is a true and better Joseph who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is a true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who meditates or mediates a new and better covenant. Jesus is a true and better Rock of Moses who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, even though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk his life or risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is a true and better Jonah who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Jesus is the real Rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, the innocent, perfect, helpless, slain one, so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. I think that's a good summary of how everything in the Old Testament, again, is pointing to the Messiah. And then Jesus concludes his teaching to help them understand his mission and then their mission, verses 46 through 49. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you," which is the Holy Spirit. "But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And Luke later will take the time to write the book of Acts, which is the recording of history of the Spirit of God poured out upon the church and their witness to the world. And then we have the ascension of Jesus in verses 50 through 53. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. 2 points to see in these last verses is Jesus blessed them and they worshiped him. And that's a summary of Christianity. We're blessed by God. Through Christ's work, we can have God's favor. We can know God is well pleased with us. And then our life is in response to him. It's in worship and adoration and gratitude to him. Let me read again the very first few verses of Luke, just in summary of why he wrote this book. Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. The purpose of this gospel is so that we can know the reality of the story, that this is not a myth, that this is the true history, and the centerpiece of history. So that's the end of the book. We look today at the tomb, this unexpected news of the resurrection on the road, the unexpected traveler who was with them, and then in the room, the unexpected appearance. And next week, we're going to jump into the book of Hebrews, and we're going to get to see in detail over those 13 chapters how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that the types and the shadows and the things that had been set in the Old Testament were, again, all pointing to him. So if you want to start reading ahead, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 1 next Sunday. And we're going to conclude today with communion. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then the worship team can come on up. And you can hold the elements. The bread and the juice are in two cups that are together. If you're new here, you can just grab both cups. And I'll come back up after some songs, and we can partake together. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection. And I think for us, this is news that every Easter and just every day of our life as a believer, it's just in the back of our minds that death has been beaten and is conquered. And there isn't a sad end to the Christian story, but there is a very happy ending and a glorious ending. And I thank you, Lord, that because you rose, we can be confident that you will raise us. We thank you that we are in Christ. And I thank you, Lord, that you are our companion in life, that even at times when we don't yet comprehend you or don't yet see you, we're walking through life sad and things don't make sense, that you are walking with us. And then there are those points and moments where the penny drops, where things fall into place and we are able to see you afresh. We are able to see what you're doing the whole time. I pray, Lord, that you would transform our hearts, that you would get a hold of our minds, that you would open our eyes. And thank you again for Luke taking the time to write this wonderful gospel narrative. In Jesus' name, amen.